You may be seated. I want to welcome you to Central this morning, where we seek transformation through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder, do any of you need that today? Do you need the work, the renewing work, the transformation of the Lord Jesus? I know that I do. We're looking at questions this spring on the curious Christ and the questions he asks to invite people deeper into their walk with him, deeper into relationship with him. And this morning, we come to a question that every one of us in this room and every one of us watching on the screen really struggles to grapple with, and that's trust and doubt. Our question comes from Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Brendan Manning, in his book Relentless Trust, recounts a story from the life of a famous ethicist, John Kavanaugh. And he traveled to Calcutta to meet with Mother Teresa. He went to spend 3 months with Mother Teresa among the dying to find out how he, as an ethicist, could best spend the remaining years of his life. When Kavanaugh met Mother Teresa, he asked her to pray for him. "Would you like me to pray for?" she asked. And his reply was something that had been burning in his gut for a long time. He asked her to pray for clarity. He said, "I want clarity in my life. Pray for clarity." And Mother Teresa's response was surprising. She said, "No. I will not pray for clarity, because clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to and unwilling to let go of." Kavanaugh commented, I don't quite know what to say. You seem like you've always had a sense of clarity, the kind of clarity that I long to have in my life. And she laughed at him. And she said, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you learn to trust God." It seems that God doesn't always provide us clarity, does he? And yet he calls us to trust him. Even when our world feels like it's spinning out of control, our lives are out of balance, how do we learn to trust God? Where does trust grow in our lives? Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Hear God's word. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain to pray by himself. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts, that we would see Jesus clearly. We would embrace him and trust him today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to see some answers to Jesus' question, "Why do you doubt?" And then learn a little bit from this text about how Jesus grows our faith from doubt to trust. So why do you doubt? I think one of the first reasons we see in this text is something that's in our lives. We doubt because in our achievement-oriented culture, we suspect that our neediness repels Jesus in some way. Let me say it a different way. Sometimes we think that God really doesn't like whiners. He doesn't like people that whine. He doesn't like people that complain. And so our faith stumbles. We doubt his goodness. In my doctoral program, I wrote a dissertation on preaching with personal vulnerability. Like, when does it help and when does it hurt for a pastor to be, share vulnerably from the pulpit? And the research was fascinating to me. I had the opportunity to interview teachers of preaching that some had been teaching for 50 years. And one of them, I came to this professor and I said, "You've been teaching preaching for longer than anyone that I know. And I want to know, how do you teach your students to handle their own need of Christ? Do you teach them that they should be willing to be vulnerable about their need before the congregation? Do you encourage them to talk about their own needing of Jesus?" And this professor's response shocked me. The first thing out of his mouth was, "Oh, son." I thought, that can't be good. He said, "Oh, son, you don't want to do that. Are you a loser, son?" He says, "Because nobody wants to follow a loser. And if you stand up there and tell people about your sins and your struggles, they're going to know that you are a loser, and God does not want losers leading his people." I didn't quite know what to do, but something deep inside me resonated with what this man was saying. There's something deep inside that feels like we have to be good enough. And if we're not good enough, we feel so ashamed, we desperately have to hide it. You ever feel that way? I feel like I can't let people know what's really going on within me, because then they're going to know that I'm a loser. You don't want to be a loser, a whiner, because sometimes we think that God looks at us the way that professor does. He doesn't want whiners. He doesn't want losers. God is after winners, we think. But look at this story. They got in this boat, the disciples did, to row to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up, and their boat was beaten by the wind and the waves, verse 24 says. Now, these were experienced fishermen, so they knew a little bit about being on the sea in the wind, and they wouldn't have been terribly afraid, but this had been going on for a long time. And they set off, verse 23 says, it was the beginning of the evening, and now it's the fourth watch of the night. That means it's between 3 and 6 a.m. And they've been fighting this wind, fighting these waves all night. Maybe by nine hours altogether, they've been rowing against this wind. And the sea is, the sun is about to come up, and they're a long way from the land. We read, John tells us in his account of this story that they were several miles out, maybe halfway across. Mark, in his telling of it, said that they had been straining at their oars for a long time. Now, maybe they had too much experience to be panicked, but they were tired, and they were at least a little bit punchy. He saw this figure coming, walking across the water, and they were terrified, it says in verse 26, thinking it's a ghost. Maybe they were a little bit panicked in their exhaustion. I wonder if you've ever been in that place, panicked and afraid and exhausted. Like, maybe you're sitting in the doctor's office and you're waiting to find out how the test turned out. Are you a little bit panicked? A little bit afraid? Or maybe, parents, you see the choices that your teenagers are making and you panic. Maybe adults with grandchildren or with friends, you fret and you see the panic rise within your soul. What can I do to make this better? What do I have to do to fix it? I'm afraid for their future. We panic and we doubt. Maybe you're in a marriage and you're worn out and you feel like, I just don't think I can do this anymore. I've rowed too far across this sea of tension and pain, and I'm not any further than halfway across. I just can't make it. I can't make it anymore. I don't know what to do. You ever feel that panic rise in your soul? Afraid of what tomorrow might bring, afraid of what next week might bring. We know what that feels like, don't we? Well, where was Jesus? He was on the mountainside overlooking the sea, praying, verse 23 tells us, and watching. Seems like he had his eye on these disciples in the boat, verse 24 seems to indicate. And the Mark's telling of this said Jesus saw them struggling and it moved him to do something about it. He saw their need. And it drew him in. He saw their distress and he came to rescue them. Think about it. They'd been on that sea for 9 hours, rowing, fighting against this wind, and Jesus could have simply spoken. He could have just said to the wind, "Calm down." He had done it back in chapter 8. Surely he could do it again if he wanted, but he didn't. But instead, Jesus saw the distress of his disciples and he walked down into their problem alongside them. What is it that drew Jesus into the sea? What drew Jesus to do the impossible thing, to walk on water? It was the distress. It was the pain. It was the struggle of his dearly loved children. When they were in trouble, he came to them. He stepped into their lives to speak peace in their need. Far from Jesus abandoning us in our need, he's drawn toward us. Verse 27, he says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Friend, far from our fears or our panic driving Jesus away from us, it's our cries of need that call him close. Our cry of distress doesn't sound like whining to him, but our pain draws the Lord into our storms to walk alongside us in the middle of them, and he reminds us of who he is. He says in verse 27, "Take heart, it is I." Now, a really literal translation of "it is I" is this: "I am." You ever heard that before? It's the name that God has given to himself all through the Old Testament. It's the name that Jesus speaks of himself. He says, and especially in the Gospel of John, all these "I am" statements. In the middle of their distress, in the middle of their worry, in the middle of their panic, Jesus comes to them to say, "Take heart, the great I am is stepping into your situation. The great I am, the great Lord Almighty, has come on the wind and on the waves to you." Friends, don't fear that telling God about your where you're afraid is going to cause him to roll his eyes at you and think, "This again? Really?" Our Savior is gentle. He is lowly. He's the Savior who comes to us to say, "I will give you rest." He's the one who says again and again and again, "Do not fear, because the great I am is with you." Our friends, sometimes we doubt, don't we? We doubt because we think, Jesus is, surely he's tired of us. He's tired of all of our fears. He's tired of our weakness. He's tired of our inability and all the ways that we whine about it. Maybe you assume that Jesus just doesn't care to listen anymore. So we doubt. But know the truth. Your tears draws Jesus close. Your suffering and your sin in your life called him down from heaven to take on flesh, to go for you to a brutal cross. He doesn't weary at hearing your needs, especially when they come from blood-bought people. Instead, the Lord of the storm, the great I am, comes close. Whenever we need him, you can trust him. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through in your life, call out to the great I am, and he will come walking into your distress alongside you. We doubt because we think sometimes our need sends Jesus away, but the truth is it draws us to him. Secondly, we doubt because what is set in front of us seems too big or too challenging. And we wonder, does God have any power to really get me through this? Well, back to the story. Jesus was walking on the water to his disciples, and Peter saw him coming and says in verse 28, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Now, if I were Peter, and probably if you were Peter, I think I would get really scared in that moment. Stepping out of the boat in the middle of a howling storm to walk on the water. Really, Lord, that's your idea. Come to you on the water. But imagine if you were there and you were expected to step out of that boat into the storm. And verse 29 says Peter stepped down. I mean, think the side of the boat's maybe 3 or 4 feet above the water. And the waves are just crashing, slamming onto the side of the boat. Imagine Peter standing there trying to decide, am I going to put my foot off the side of this boat and into the water? Just imagine what that would feel like. And so he does it. He steps out off of the boat and his foot hits the water as it comes up from a wave and it's solid. And he's able to take a step. He stayed up Verse 29 says, he came to Jesus. He walked on the water to get to Jesus. We don't know if it was one step before he began to sink or it was 30 steps. But for a moment, Jesus wasn't the only one walking on the water. Peter was walking on the water too. And he began to sink. Verse 30 says, when he set his eyes on the wind and the waves, he started to sink. Now, some people criticize Peter for sinking. You know, he took his eyes off Jesus and shouldn't have done that. Well, that's true, but have you ever walked on the water? Have you ever tried that before? Other people criticize Peter because he's impetuous. We should have known it would be Peter. Jump out of the boat before he even thought about what was going to happen. But Jesus told him to. He asked Jesus, if it's you, command me. And Jesus said, come. So Peter stepped out of that boat on faith because Jesus told him to. Does that sound crazy to you? Sounds crazy to me. Because we all know it's not possible to walk on water. It's impossible to step down out of a boat in a storm and expect that the water is going to be solid beneath your feet. But Jesus called Peter to do it. He called him to something beyond his strength, beyond his ability. And Jesus met him in his power. Now those moments when we're called to do something that is beyond our ability is when our doubts begin to rise. God, I don't have the ability to do it. I don't have the strength to do this. This is impossible for me. And yet the Lord called Peter, got out of the boat, saw the wind and the waves. He was afraid and began to sink. So often, like you and I do, when our problems capture our attention and we lose our focused attention on Jesus, we did the same thing. Ever feel like that? I've stepped out into something and you think, what am I doing? What? This is crazy. I can't do this. What did I ever think I should do this for? This is way too big for me. This is too much for me. And you begin to doubt. Has that ever happened in your life? Wonder, Jesus, do you have the power to meet me here? Do you have the power to strengthen me in this place? What I want you to know, friend, is that if you are a follower of Jesus, this is the neighborhood in which we all live. Because Jesus has already called you to things that are impossible in our own strength and in our abilities, and he's going to call you to do it again. Now, it's probably not going to call you to miraculously walk on water. But he does call us to step out and walk by faith and not by sight. Every one of us. He's going to call you to things that are impossible for you to do and will require his abilities, his strength, his power in you. He will call you to do something like love your enemies. It's impossible in our own strength. I mean, in our culture, we define ourselves as over against our enemies. That's how we look at the people who are opposed to us. We think, I have to prevail upon you. I mean, my guy over yours. Sound familiar in our polarized world? But Jesus says, relate to those who are opposed to you, those whom you count as enemies in your life, relate to them through sacrificial love. Serve them, sacrifice them, care for them. Does that feel impossible to you? Someone who has set themselves up as your enemy to love somebody who's the opposite of you. Culturally opposite, wanting things that you are convinced are going to absolutely destroy our culture. Someone who's politically opposed to you. You think your agenda is terrible for our nation. Am I supposed to love them? It's ridiculous. Jesus says, bless them? It's insane. And it's impossible. Friends, Jesus calls us to things that seem as impossible for us as walking on the water. If he's not involved, if he's not strengthening us, if his presence isn't there to enable us to do things we don't have naturally the power to do, then we can do only one thing and sink. But Jesus meets us there in his presence. He strengthens us to love our enemy. And how about this? Forgive others as I have forgiven you. Really? That much? I mean, I would rather pay somebody back when they hurt me. I want to hurt them in return. You know what that feels like, right? It can be as simple as, you said something really awful about me, and until you apologize to my satisfaction, I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. I want to make sure you feel hurt the way that I've been hurt. You feel rejection the way that I've felt rejection. But Jesus says, forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. It's impossible. It goes to things much worse. Things like, you harmed my reputation, and so I'm going to destroy yours. You harmed my reputation, so I'm going to take a little sliver of something that can possibly be misconstrued as true, and I'm going to tell everybody about it. I'm going to gossip about it. I'm going to use words about you you would never use for yourself, but I'm going to throw them out there so that everybody begins to suspect you, and your name is as tarnished as I feel like I am tarnished. Forgive that person? Really? Refuse to return hurt for hurt? That's impossible. And yet, the Lord Jesus, by His presence and by His Spirit, He enables us to let go of that revenge. Let go of that drive that we have in our flesh to pay people back for all of our hurt. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. It's impossible without the grace and the power of the Lord within us. Or turn away from your addictive behavior. Whether it's an addiction to a substance, an addiction to pornography, an addiction to approval, an addiction to feeling important in the eyes of others, Jesus says, turn away from that. And we might say, I don't have the strength to do that. Jesus might respond, you're right, you don't. But you're not doing this on your own. I am with you. The great I am has stepped into your life. You aren't on your own. Friends, when Peter began to sink, when he began to panic, when he began to have his fear take control of him again, when he sees that he can't do what Jesus called him to do, he began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached down his hand and he took hold of Peter and he lifted him out. Friends, that hand is our hope too. That Jesus would extend his hands toward us, nail-scarred hands. Hands that were nailed to the cross because of all of our sin and our disobedience and our rebellion. And yet he extends those hands to us to prove that he's love. To prove he has the power to meet us in our deepest distress. We say, Lord, save me. And he says, I'm here. Look at my hands. Look at my palms. Look at my feet. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. When you struggle to obey, ask Jesus for his strength and he offers his hand, he offers his presence into your life. You might doubt that you can follow where he calls you to go, but the Lord by his Spirit will enable you to take another step toward obedience, another step toward life. I wonder, where is the Lord calling you that seems too hard, too big, too much in your life right now? Know that he extends his hands to meet you in your distress. Finally, we doubt because when we mess up in a big way, we suspect that Jesus doesn't want anything further to do with us because that's how the world treats us. When we've really blown it, when we're awash in our failure, we think maybe the Lord Jesus is just like all these other people in my life. They're going to reject me too. Maybe you think, I've given in to my sin so many times. There is no way Jesus still wants somebody like me. Because all you can see is your failure and your sin and your sinking into that sea of shame. I should have been better. I should have known how to do this. I should have walked in a different way. Friends, that's where all of us are sometimes. And when Peter's faith began to fail, doubt crept in and began to choke his faith out. What did Jesus do? Again, he reached down, verse 31. He took hold of Peter and lifted him into the boat. Your failure, your sin, does not somehow disqualify you from receiving the rescue of Jesus. Because, friends, failures are the only kinds of people that he rescues. People like you, people like me. He doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't abandon us in our failure. Friend, when you're sinking down, you aren't driven away from Christ. It is driving you toward Christ. This is the only place where health, the only place where healing can be found, is in the one who reaches out for you. Oh, you of little faith, like Peter, like me, the Lord God is a God who restores failures. They got in the boat, and their faith had grown. They said, verse 33, truly you are the Son of God. What an incredible confession. Yes, they finally got it. They finally, their faith was met. It was articulated in a beautiful way. But flip the page, and they're doubting again. Just like me, and just like you. But friends, the Lord Jesus doesn't cast aside little faith people like us. But he strengthens us to remember that when I am weak, he is strong. When I can't, he can. When there is no way, our Savior makes a way. That's what he does. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scott theologian and pastor, used to say, for every look at yourself and your failure, take 10 long gazes at Jesus. Every look upon your own sin, every look upon your own shame, your own failure, sit at the feet of Jesus for a long time as his grace and his truth and his beauty and his love for you washes over your soul. Every look at your own failure, take a long look at that outstretched hand pierced for you and remember his love, remember his power, remember his life laid down for yours. It's like that old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our Lord doesn't cast us aside when we falter or when we fail. He paid far too high a price for us on the cross. All of our sin was laid upon his body. All of our failure, all of our disobedience was nailed in his body to the tree, and we bear it no more. And all of his perfect righteousness, he was obedient in every way that God expects you and I to be obedient. Jesus did it all, and he's given that record of faithfulness to you and me as if we had lived that way. He says, by faith, you're not a failure. You are my loved, my dearly loved, rescued child. In your mess, in your failure, look to me again that I might drive away your doubt and prove to you how much I love you. Friends, our doubts can grow to trust when we remember who our Savior is, that he is the one who is drawn to us in our storms in life. He is the one who is the great I am, who enables us to stand for him when we don't have the strength. And he's the one who lifts up failures and sinners like us by his grace alone. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, for he stands to save you. He's ready. Let's trust him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you don't cast us aside. We are grateful that you're the kind of Savior who knows all about us, knows all of the things that we hope nobody else ever finds out about. And yet you move toward us in love and in grace and in power. We pray that each person here this morning would be refreshed in that love that flows from the cross. Each person here would know personally that love of you, Lord Jesus. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would confess that they are sinners and need you, a powerful Savior. Draw near to us, we pray. Convince us of your love. Lift us up out of our shame. We ask it all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.